I want to begin tonight by talking with you about four different Bible characters, and I want to ask you to think about what do these four Bible characters have in common. The first one is a lady named Tamar. Her story is found in Genesis chapter 38. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, grandson of Abraham. All you need to know about Judah is that Judah had a son named Er, who married a Gentile woman named Tamar. Er passed away, and so Judah insisted that Er's brother, Onan, take Tamar as his wife because she was childless, to bear a child with her so that the name of Er could go on. Onan refused, and God punished him in death. This was prescribed by the law of Moses. So Tamar was both husbandless and childless, which was a kind of a twin curse in those days. So because she was impatient and unwilling to wait for God to supply her need, and plus there was one more brother who was younger, and Judah had said, wait until he gets older and he will take you as his wife. But Tamar hatched a scheme to cause her father-in-law, Judah, to sleep with her. She dressed up as a shrine prostitute. She seduced Judah, and she conceived and later gave birth to twin boys, Perez and Zerah. Of course, Judah at first did not know it was his daughter-in-law, but when she confronted him, he had to confess, "She is more righteous than I." No one looks good in this story. It reeks of greed, deception, illegitimacy, prostitution, sexual lust. And Judah did wrong without any stretch of the imagination. But Tamar, what she did was evil, wrong, and immoral as well. But that's one Bible character that I want to bring to your attention. The second one is Rahab. Rahab, probably what comes to our mind is how she is described many times in Scripture, Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. But I want to remind you not only of that, but that she was a Canaanite and one of the hated enemies of Israel. And her most exemplary deed involved telling a lie. So she was a harlot, a prostitute, a Canaanite, and a liar. Her story is tied in with the larger story of Joshua's conquest of the walled city of Jericho. You remember Joshua sent in spies, and Rahab, the harlot, as she's called, hid them in her house. In exchange for safe passage out of the city, they promised to spare her and her household if she would tie that scarlet cord outside her window. She agreed. She hid the spies. And when the king of Jericho sent messengers asking her to bring out the men, she lied and said they had already left the city. They were actually hiding on the roof. And she let them out of a window with a rope, whereupon they returned to Joshua. Rahab was a prostitute, a Canaanite, and a liar. She was also a woman of faith, and it's her faith that's highlighted in Scripture. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. In James chapter 2, her faith again is highlighted. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Or wasn't she counted as righteous, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies? She was spared when the invasion came, when the walls fell, and the she became later the great-great-grandmother of King David. A third character, another woman, by the name of Ruth. Ruth was not a Jew. She was from the country of Moab. I want to remind you about the origins of Moab. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember, Lot and his family were warned, and so they fled the city. Lot, his wife, their two daughters. You remember Lot's wife turned back and looked, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters escaped. They were no doubt badly affected by their time in Sodom, wanted children of their own. They conspired to lure their father into sleeping with them. And they conceived, and each of them bore a son, one named Moab, the other Ammon. From Moab and Ammon came two nations that would turn out later to be bitter enemies of Israel. Ruth lived in Moab. And we read in the book of Ruth about how she and Boaz the Israelite were married. They had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. A fourth one is Bathsheba. She is identified by name, and in some passages, she's simply referred to as Uriah's wife. It was as Uriah's wife that David took her, and they committed adultery. And that led to a scandal that included further lying, a royal cover-up, and ultimately murder, as David had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed in battle. As punishment, the child conceived that night died soon after birth. But David married Bathsheba, and they had another son, Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, who also was king after David. Here four women. Tamar, whose life was involved deception, immorality. She was a Gentile. There's Rahab, who was a harlot before she became a believer. She was guilty of lying, of deceiving. She was a Canaanite. There's Ruth, a woman from Moab, a nation born out of incest. But yet, in Moab, in the history of that nation, bitter enemies of Israel. And there's Bathsheba. Three are Gentiles. Three are involved in some form of sexual immorality. Two are involved in prostitution. One is an adulteress. And no, I'm not trying to find a common ground of some horrible things that they did in their lives. What do these four have in common? All four of these women are in Jesus' family tree. If you've been reading in the His Word devotional book, the first chapter, and this has been a struggle of mine. We read through Matthew 1 through 5, and I promised I would try to preach a lesson from those chapters, and there's just so much there, so I just stopped with chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the genealogy of Jesus. It's one of the forgotten chapters, and so many of us, and we were talking about that in class this morning, when we get to one of these genealogies, it's hard to read, not just because it's just a lot of details, but some of the names are hard to pronounce. And in the case of this genealogy, there are some of the names that we recognize from other passages in Scripture, but some we know nothing about. A long list of names starting with Abraham, moving on to David, ending with Jesus. Again, some names we recognize, like Jacob, Solomon, Jehoshaphat. Others we've never heard of, Hezron, Abiud, and Azor. And the structure is simple. So-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and it goes down the line. Again, from Abraham all the way to Jesus. It's kind of like the story of the man who was asked to write a review of the phone book. And his summary of the phone book was, great cast of characters, weak plot. And that may come to mind as we read through the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, over in Luke as well. Great cast of characters, weak plot. That is, unless we know some of the background. But again, some of them we know, but others are completely unknown to us. In the King James Version, you remember that the word begat is used, or begot in the New King James. Abraham begat or begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and so forth. I loved reading about a little boy who came home from Sunday school excited about his lesson. When his mother asked him what he had learned, he said, "I learned all the forgots of the Bible." The forgots of the Bible. You know, Abraham forgot Isaac. Isaac forgot Jacob. And a passage that we may tend to forget or overlook is like Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, the genealogy of Jesus. But I want to remind us that the Jews prized genealogies. They prized them. It would have been absolutely essential setting for the story of Jesus' birth in the mind of a Jew. Because the Messiah was to be a descendant of Abraham. And there's other reasons why genealogies were so important to the Jews. Whenever land was bought or sold, the genealogical records were consulted to ensure that land belonging to one tribe was not sold to another. So that made these genealogies important. Genealogies were also crucial in determining the priesthood. The priest had to be from the tribe of Levi, the high priest, a descendant of Aaron. Genealogies also helped determine the line of heirship to the throne. And in class this morning, we noted, you remember John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And Jesus' audience on that occasion says, "We are descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage." Of course, they didn't learn their history very well. But you see, their ability to tie back in their lineage to Abraham felt that that assured them that they were going to always be in God's good graces. We're descendants of Abraham. We're the chosen people of God. Therefore, we are chosen people. And the implication is, it doesn't matter what we do, we'll never be in bondage. And that was certainly far from the truth. So to the Jew, genealogies were very important. I want to pose the question, why is this passage important today? Why should it be important to us today as we read Matthew 1, 1 through 16? Here are three things. Number one, it establishes Jesus as part of the royal family of David. Why is that important? God had said 1,000 years before that the Messiah must come from the house of David. And so the Jews who were looking through this old law and these messianic prophecies, they were looking for that Messiah who would fulfill all those prophecies, one of which is that he would be a descendant of David. You see, there were other men, there were imposters who claimed to be Israel's Messiah. So how would people know who to believe? Well, one thing, check his genealogy. And so Matthew records for us, he's a descendant of David through the line of Joseph. In order for Jesus to qualify as the Messiah, he must be a literal physical descendant of David. So Jesus' right to the throne, in one sense, is determined by his genealogy. Secondly, it demonstrates that Jesus Christ had historical roots. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the time had fully come, which suggests that God had a timeline here. He was working on a schedule. He had in mind just the right time for the Messiah to come. And when that time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman. And Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ had roots, had a family tree. He didn't just drop out of heaven. He didn't appear magically on the scene. At the perfect moment of history, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He had a human family as far as his human side goes. He was a real person, born into a real family, and that would indicate to us that he can identify with us, with humanity. He had a history. He had a family. He came from somewhere, and this was all by God's design. But a third thing, the importance of this genealogy and those mentioned in it, I think we see in it a chronicle of the grace of God. You look at this list, and again, many of the names we will recognize from our study of the Scriptures. And even the heroes of faith had their terrible blunders. Abraham is in there. He lied about Sarah, his wife, twice. Isaac followed his father's example, did the same thing. Jacob was a cheater, a deceiver. Judah, a fornicator. David was an adulterer. Solomon was a polygamist. Manasseh is in Jesus' family tree. And he was the most evil king Israel ever had. And on we could go. And as Matthew records the lineage, the physical lineage of Jesus' family, all of these are included. How does that show the grace of God? It's because people like this made up Jesus' family tree, including these four unusual women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. What's interesting is that when the Jews made genealogies, they normally didn't include women on the list, just the father. But in Matthew's account, he includes these four women who had a checkered past, who had, all except for Ruth, were quite immoral. But all four are in Jesus' family tree. Why would God include women like that in this list? Not just the women, but about these other people that were sinners too, why include people like that? Maybe they are included so that God's grace might be richly displayed. Matthew's writing primarily to the Jews. We know this from studying the book of Matthew, for example, that there were many self-righteous Pharisees that would often look down their noses and would point their finger at Jesus because he associated with sinners. But then in the lineage of Jesus, there were all these sinners. And I think it reminds us that the hero of this story is God, and that his grace shines through the blackest of human sin, as there are flawed men and women in Jesus' family tree. And it reminds us of the mission of Jesus, that yes, he's called the friend of sinners. And that was an accusation. That was intended to be a criticism. That was intended to be evidence that he wasn't the Messiah. But when they said it, they spoke the truth. He is the friend of sinners, because he came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So it's in the backdrop of that checkered past. You know, some even of you have done a lot of study in their genealogy. And some of us are afraid to, because we were afraid we might find a lot of horse thieves and bank robbers in our past. Well, look at Jesus' family tree. And here's the good news that I see in it. No matter what your past, Jesus can save you. No matter what your past looks like or your present feels like, no matter where you've been, what you've done, God can give you a fresh start. Bill Watkins, in the His Word devotional book, had this paragraph. In the genealogy of Christ, there were men, women and men, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, good and bad, famous, infamous, and unknowns. The genealogy is a message that there is room for everyone, not only in the genealogy of Christ, but in the kingdom of Christ. No matter what your past, Jesus can save you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the one who wrote that said, "Of whom I am chief." And who wrote it? It was the Apostle Paul. And he had a past, didn't he? His past included persecuting Christians to death. First time we read about Saul, who became Paul, he's holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. And all the while he's persecuting Christians, he's thinking he's doing the will of God. He viewed Jesus as an imposter. But he was confronted by Christ. He was converted to Christ. And in that context of 1 Timothy 1, he talks about how he was once a persecutor, an insolent man, but how God had shown him mercy. And he goes on to say, and this is a paraphrase, if he can save me, if I can be saved, then you can too. Christ forgave him, and he can forgive us too. Our past doesn't have to determine our future, nor even our present, all because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And maybe his family tree is another evidence of that. Perhaps tonight you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that your sins can be washed away by his blood. Or perhaps you need the prayers of the church tonight. If that be the case, we extend the invitation of Jesus to you. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?